Just before we turn to Hebrews 12, I don't know how many of you are aware of or use the Bible app that you get for mobile phones called YouVersion. It's very widely used, so widely that it's now approaching the 500 millionth installation. In fact, as I look on my phone, it's counting it up. It's now 499,661,627,89 installations. It's something to be encouraged by, that God's word is going into all the world. It's not just in English, or rather American. It is available in a variety of languages around the world. And it puts the Bible in people's hands, even in countries where they don't have access to books. So one thing to give thanks for is the way this is being used by God around the world. And it's completely free. So thank God for the people who have produced this and have developed it. So just a bit of good news to share with you before we... Well, don't go into the bad news, but there is a degree of bad news in what we're going to look at tonight. Could we have the presentation up? Lovely. Last time, we looked at verses 12 to 14 from Hebrews chapter 12. And there we're commanded, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. When we looked at that, we saw that God wants us to take care of ourselves, but also of our brothers and sisters, especially those who are struggling, those who are growing weary or depressed. As we run the race that is set before us, we run it with endurance, as verse 1 of the chapter puts it. We're reminded that Jesus has promised that he will never break a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick. So as we thought about that, it's important to think too about how we treat someone who is ready to snap under the load that is placed on them in this life. Someone who, as far as we're concerned, produces rather more smoke than light, like a smoking wick. Jesus will never fail us. He's promised that. We shouldn't fail our brothers and sisters either. We saw also that we are to be characterized by peace and holiness. Not peace or holiness, but both of them. Encouraging and helping the struggling, the weary and depressed, is one way that we can put that peace and holiness into practice in the real world. Our next verses give us some more practical applications, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, I need your help to start. I want you to use your imagination, and it needs to be your imagination because mine's not very good in this area. I want you to think about gourmet foods and a really posh dinner that you've been invited to. Perhaps something rather more grand than that. Can you imagine that you've been invited to a really posh banquet by someone who is very, very, very rich? You walk into that banqueting room feeling a little inadequate. And as you go in, you find yourself on the top floor overlooking the area where the food is. You're looking down onto the table and the people who are hovering around the table. Although it's posh, it's a buffet. That table is laden with all sorts of foods. Some of it you've never seen before, but it all looks absolutely wonderful. As you stand there, transfixed by what you're seeing, you look at the spread and you watch the guests. As you stand there and watch, you notice that some are only eating peanuts or crisps. Some are only eating lettuce leaves or cucumber. Yuck. Some of them leave this grand hall, banqueting hall, and they go into another side room. You're curious to know what's going on. So you follow them. And there is another table in that room, and the food on that table looks even scrummier than the food on the first table. It must be because the people are stuffing themselves silly. But as you continue to look around, you notice that around the edges of the room, there are people, guests, who are obviously unwell. Some of them are holding their stomachs in agony. Others have turned a quite fetching shade of green, and they're looking for somewhere to, well, I'll leave that to your imagination. Strangely, the agony, the distress that they're facing doesn't stop all the other people from tucking into the table on the food. As you look more closely, it's even stranger because there's a big sign over the table that it's not an allergy warning like my wife would put up. It says something rather more serious than that, well, unless you're allergic, of course. It says, not fit for human consumption. Not really surprising that they're not altogether well after eating that food. Now, with that picture in your mind, let's turn to the passage that we're looking at tonight. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Bit of a strange passage in some ways. Let's look at each of those commands in turn. The first one is, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now that's a bit strange, isn't it? Isn't grace the sovereign gift of God? Isn't it his sovereign choice who he gives that grace to? If that's the case, how can I possibly stop somebody else obtaining the grace that God wants to give them? Of course, in that sense, you can't. It's impossible to stop God doing what he is determined to do. But go back to the illustration that you were thinking of a moment ago. Think of the people in that first room that you saw in your mind's eye. With that lovely banquet set out before them, some only wanted to eat peanuts or crisps or lettuce or cucumber. I know that's totally daft. You wouldn't be like that, would you? Why won't they try some of the delicacies? The canapés, the lamb meatballs with rosemary yogurt, the watermelon cubes with burrata and balsamic vinegar. No idea what those taste like, but I wouldn't mind finding out, would you? We can be like that as Christians. God has spread out an absolutely rich and amazing banquet for us all. And he wants us as believers to enjoy the riches of his grace. As one Wiersbe puts it about this verse, God's grace does not fail, but we can fail to take advantage of his grace. Just like those people failed to take advantage of this amazing banquet that had been set before them. When we only taste one dish from God's magnificent spread, wonderful as that in itself may be, we miss out so much on his wonderful provision. How sad it is that we miss out on what God has provided for us. How disappointed our gracious host must be when we treat his provision in that way. It's great that you know that you've been saved from the consequences of your sin. You do all know that, don't you? I hope you do. Make sure if you're not sure. But he also wants you to know how much he loves you. He wants you to know the provision that he has made for you in the Bible, in the church, and so much more, so much more. There are so many dishes that are spread out on the table of God's grace. All of these he wants you to know about. He wants you to taste and to enjoy. He wants you to make your own. Will you taste and see that the Lord is good? How much of God's rich provision are we really enjoying as believers? A.W. Pink, who wrote a long time ago, said this, and was he right in saying this? Would it apply to you, to me? Faith has been imparted to them, but how little they exercise it. There is an infinite fullness in Christ for them, but how little do they draw upon it? Wondrous privileges are theirs, but how little do they use them? Light has been communicated to them, but how little do they walk in it? They fail to watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation. They fail to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. They fail to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They fail to keep themselves from idols. They fail to keep themselves in the love of God. And by so failing, their peace is disturbed, their joy is diminished, their testimony is marred, and frequent chastenings are brought upon them. Isn't it sad if those sort of things are true of you and me? That God has prepared so much for us, that he delights to lavish on his children, and we take no notice. We pass them by, we don't enjoy them. Each of us needs to see that we do not fail to fully enjoy the grace of God, at least as far as that's possible while we're mortal creatures here upon the earth. One day we'll enjoy these things more fully when we share in the bridal feast of the Lamb. If you think that first photo looked wonderful, the bridal feast of the Lamb is going to be beyond our imagination. But this isn't just about our own spiritual gastronomic adventure. Have you been introduced to new foods by friends or by family? Things that you wouldn't, by any stretch of the imagination, have tried yourself. But having tried them, perhaps only out of politeness to the person offering them to you, you're actually rather surprised that you really enjoyed them. We should be like that with one another as Christians. Have you come to understand that God has not only forgiven you, but also that he has made you his dear son? Have you understood that you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ? Then share that discovery with a brother or sister who doesn't get it yet. Watch out for those who seem to be failing to obtain the grace of God, those who don't seem to fully appreciate all that they are, all that they have in Christ. Help them to see the manifold grace of God. It's beyond our understanding, but we can go far, far deeper than we've got yet. And let's be careful about our behaviour with our brothers and sisters. Negatively, we can be a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It will be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their necks than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves." Jesus was particularly concerned about those who caused his little ones to stumble. We need to be especially careful when we're dealing with those who are seeking, those who've recently come to know the Saviour, those who are vulnerable. When we treat them, when we speak to them foolishly, we can provide opportunities for the evil one to snatch away the newly sown seed, or to strangle the vulnerable seedling before it's taken proper root. You can see how seriously Jesus took this. Unless, of course, you fancy a deep dive with a large stone around your neck and no air tank. That's the negative side. We shouldn't be a stumbling block to others. The positive side is that we need to help and encourage those who seem to be faltering in the race that is set before us, those who seem to be failing to obtain the grace of God. This is similar to the way that we're to help those who are struggling, weary and depressed, that we thought about last time. One of the Greek commentators, the early Greek commentators, Theophylact, apologies to him if that's not how you pronounce his name, he imagines a band of travellers engaged in a journey and notes that they must periodically check to make sure that everyone is still there. Has anyone fallen out? He asks. Has anyone been left behind while the others have pressed on? Do we keep an eye on one another to see if anyone has fallen behind or even fallen out? It's one of the things we are to do. We're to watch for one another, to encourage those who are falling back, that are struggling in this race. Now, going back to that illustration at the start, you remember the people who went into the other room at the banquet and enjoyed, if that's the right term, the scrummy food on the table there, ignoring the sign on it that said it wasn't fit for human consumption. Adam and Eve did the same thing. They've been told not to eat one fruit out of all the fruits in the Garden of Eden. But when Eve looked at it, she saw that it looked good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You know the consequences of that. Sin and death came into this world and have been with us ever since. We can do exactly the same thing today, even as Christians. In this passage, the writer gives three things that may seem attractive to us, but will make the others around us and us really ill, spiritually speaking. The first of these is bitterness. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So what is bitterness? What causes it, and why is it so dangerous? Well, one definition of bitterness is this. Bitterness is an attitude of extended and intense anger and hostility. It's often accompanied by resentment and a desire to get even. Well, I hope you understand that. I think intuitively we understand what it is. We know when we recognise a bitter person, when we see one. How does bitterness begin? Well, it can begin with something as trivial as an unintended slight. It could be that someone else is asked to arrange the flowers or to preach on a particular day, and we're convinced that it should have been us. Of course, it can also start with much more serious things than that. It can start with a real intended slight. It can start with dishonesty. It can start with broken promises or broken trust. There is an endless number of possible triggers that can start this process. But it's not the trigger that produces the bitterness. It's what happens after the trigger. Every time we try to get past this perceived slight, this perceived offence, it pops up again in our thoughts. We've all been there. You're lying there in your bed at night, and all of a sudden, what somebody has terribly done to you comes back into your mind, and you turn it over and over. And every time you turn it over, it gets worse and worse. You can't sleep. Soon, as you keep thinking about it, your blood is boiling. Picture one of those cartoons where somebody is getting more and more heated until he glows red and steam comes out of his ears. Have you ever felt like that? I suspect we all have. Bitterness grows when we let the hurt, the anger, fester until the pain and the resentment sour our whole outlook or at least blight our relationship with the person who is offended. As the anger and bitterness grow, the resentment grows, it's almost inevitable that you have to share your resentment, your disappointment, your anger with somebody else. And soon in the group you have two factions, one supporting one of the parties and one supporting the other party. Sometimes the bitterness even results in three factions. The third group can see the faults of the other two groups. They can see how trivial this thing is. Why can't they just get over it? Isn't it a storm in a teacup? Reminds me of the church in Corinth. There were at least four factions in that church. Each had its own favourite leader, its own favourite preacher. One said, "I follow Paul." Another, "I follow Apollos." "I follow Cephas," that's Peter. Some even said, "I follow Christ." How smug those people must have been who said, "I follow Christ. I can see the fault in you others. I'm doing it the right way." Bitterness is dangerous, because as our text indicates, bitterness in one's heart is likely to spread to other people. Unchecked, many will be defiled by the sin that results. Instead of people looking at Christians and saying, "See how these Christians love one another," outsiders are watching the fighting and cheering at the folly. "They're just as bad as us. All these holier than thous, they're just like us." What does that do for the glory and honour of our glorious Saviour? How does it help build his church? If you've ever been in a church where that's happened, you will know what damage it can do. Unchecked, bitterness will destroy the bitter person, and it will destroy the church that person is in. Bitterness is dangerous too, because it produces bad fruit in our lives. Nasty things like wrath, anger, clamour, slander, all sorts of harm. Bitterness is dangerous because it changes the way that I view the world, or at least how I view the offender. I'm sure you've all come across people who seem to have rose-tinted spectacles, who viewed everything in a positive, glowing light. Bitterness has a similar but different effect. Bitterness tints your spectacles yellow. You look out with a jaundiced view. Nothing that the person who has offended you does is ever going to be right. Sometimes nothing that anybody does is ever going to be right. God doesn't want us to look out through jaundiced view. He wants us to look out through his eyes, through his loving eyes. Do you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Are love and bitterness compatible? Of course they aren't. So what's the remedy? In Ephesians, Paul links bitterness with anger, and he tells us there what to do about it. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." The first command there is to put it away. It couldn't be much clearer, could it? It's not about them, the offender. It's about me, the one who thinks he or she was offended. The very fact that there is bitterness in our hearts shows that we are in the wrong. Whether they're in the wrong is a different matter. But if I'm bitter, I'm in the wrong. See how Paul in this passage links it with other sins. Rage, anger, harsh words, slander, malice. Bitterness can lead to all those things. Craig Groeschel rightly says, never trust your tongue when your heart is bitter. Bite your tongue if you're feeling bitter, because you may say something that you later seriously regret. Yet putting away this feeling of bitterness is incredibly difficult, isn't it? We make it about us when it should be about Jesus. If we can't do what we know is right, then what on earth are we going to do? Do what we always do. Ask Jesus to work in our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Galatians 5 tells us? For the works of the flesh are evident. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. We don't often think about that list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Will we side with the works of the flesh by hanging on to things like jealousy or rivalries or dissensions or divisions? Or will we side with the Spirit by choosing love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and the joy that comes with obedience? Following the Spirit takes us back to what Paul said in Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Are we like that with one another? Are we kind? Are we tender-hearted? Are we forgiving? But remember, it's not a case of peace or holiness. We looked at this before. If our disagreement is about the truth, then we can't compromise on that truth. But even if we disagree, we should still seek peace. If we must disagree, then at least let us try to disagree agreeably. It's not quite a contradiction. At least, as far as it's up to us, we can't deal with the other person. But we should never be the bitter party. We should never be the aggressor. We should always be looking for peace and holiness. Can I give you a simple, very practical tip? If someone really winds you up, a brother or sister in Christ, and I guess there've been one or two in your life's history and experience, don't respond. Go away somewhere quiet and peaceful and pray to God for grace. And then think about that other person. Think about the things in them that you can thank God for. In my experience, it's hard to try to kill somebody when you're thanking God for them. They don't really fit together, do they? If you're in a situation where you can't find anything good in your brother and sister, then pray for yourself. Because there's something seriously wrong with you. Your vision has become very, very jaundiced. And you need some urgent treatment from the master physician. Choosing to be thankful fits very well with Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 4. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The more we focus on the hurt, the bigger the hurt will seem to be. The more we focus on the positive things, the easier it becomes to put the hurt that we've received into perspective. And of course, ask yourself if you have really forgiven the person who has upset you for what they've done to you. Better still, don't just rely on your answer, but ask God to show you if you've truly forgiven them. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We can overlook our faults. We can con ourselves into thinking we're better than we are. That's why we need to go to our Lord and our Saviour. We need to ask him to search our hearts and reveal the wicked things within us that we can repent of them and seek his help to overcome them. Perhaps, though, you have genuinely forgiven this person. You've forgiven them 5, 6, 7 times. Well, they've had their chance, haven't they? Still, they keep on upsetting you. Surely God can't expect more of us than that, to forgive them 6, 7 times. Well, you know the story of Peter, don't you? Peter took that approach. He went to the Lord and said, I'm really great. I've forgiven this person 7 times. Now bash them for me. What did Jesus say? Sure, that's fair enough, isn't it? Jesus says, no, Peter, forgive them 77 times. Or some translations say 490 times. I don't think Jesus was too worried about people keeping count. I think it was more important about losing count. Keep on forgiving until we've forgotten how many times we've forgiven. After all, how many times has Jesus forgiven you or me? How many times have we come to him and said, Lord, I've done it again? Does he say, I'm not going to forgive you. You've used up your quota for this week. He's not like that, is he? He is gracious and forgiving. And we are to be like our Lord and Master. When we forgive, we starve the fire of our bitterness of fuel. We starve it of oxygen. Proverbs tells us, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarrelling ceases. If you've got a fire that's getting out of control, the first thing you do is stop throwing combustible materials onto the fire. Don't keep stoking the fire of your bitterness. Paul goes on to tell us in 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This way we take not only the fuel for the fire and the oxygen for the fire away, we also pour water on the fire. If you know the fire triangle, if you've ever been to a safety lecture on fire, those are the three things you have to deal with. We should learn that lesson in church. Fuel, heat, oxygen. Those three things cause fires. The only fire we want within this church is the fire of God in our hearts, to transform us, to make us like his son. Instead of returning evil for evil, we to seek to do good one to another. That's what Jesus said. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If we're to behave like this to outsiders, how are we to behave to our brothers and sisters? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Have you ever been to a business meeting, a church where everybody agrees? That's what God wants of us. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's what is the answer to bitterness in our hearts. It's the love of God shed abroad. One thing we can't afford to do with bitterness is to ignore it. Left to its natural course, bitterness will destroy lives. It will destroy and has destroyed churches. Will we let our frustrations, our problems, our disappointments make us bitter, grumpy, or professional critics. May God forgive my bitterness, my grumpiness, my critical heart. May he, by the power of his Spirit, transform my heart. You remember the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness? They arrived at a place called Marah, and there the water was bitter. And the children of Israel did what they always did best. They grumbled, just like us. God told Moses to throw a trunk of a tree, branch of a tree, into that water. And God, by the power of his Spirit, turned that bitterness into sweetness. That piece of wood, that piece of a tree, reminds me of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ applied to our lives that will turn bitter to sweet. The next tasty morsel that you might be tempted to take in this other room is immorality. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. I hope I don't need to labour that point in this august company. But sexual sin is prevalent in our society. Not only that, but it is lauded as being healthy or harmless by many. Still, it doesn't matter that we should be beyond that. We should be above that. The reality is that none of us, from the youngest to the oldest, are immune from temptation in this area. And this temptation is all around about us in our modern world. You don't have to go to some sleazy bookshop and find it there. It will come and find you now. We also need to be careful how we judge other people, because it's easy for us to judge those who are clearly sexually immoral. But do you remember what Jesus said? Lust is just as bad in God's eyesight as adultery. Read Matthew 5 verse 28 and that section if you don't get that. What do you think Jesus would say about our modern obsession with pornography? These things may be treated as harmless by our society, even good things by some. But the damage that they do to individuals, to relationships, to families, that damage is immeasurable. As with bitterness, this is a warning, not just to each of us as individuals, but to us in our care and concern for one another. If you see that a brother or sister is struggling in this area, then do something about it. But do pray for wisdom. Do pray for humility before you step in. If we blunder in with that holier-than-thou attitude, we're going to be a hindrance, a devastating hindrance potentially, not a help. These things come from within our hearts. The final dangerous tidbit that our passage warns us about is a strange one. We should be wary, we should be careful of anyone who is unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Going back to that Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau. Esau treated his birthright with contempt, and quite possibly he was very bitter at Jacob's underhanded actions. You certainly see bitterness coming out in the relationship between Arabs and Israelis down through the centuries since then. Still see it today. Would we want bitterness to be our legacy? Ray Steadman says that Esau's attitude is a mindset which takes little notice of anything except the material. He thought so little of the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac, to which he was the primary heir as the firstborn, that he sold those rights to his brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. Esau despised his birthright, by selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. He missed the blessing because it was given to Jacob. I know it was supposed to go to Jacob anyway, but it was wrong for Jacob to use trickery to get it. God would have brought it about in his own way and his own timing. Afterwards, Esau tried to get Isaac to change his mind, but it was too late by then. Even Esau's tears didn't achieve anything. Warren Wiersbe says, Esau is a warning to us not to live for lesser things. We should focus on God's rich promises and we should take them seriously and we should value them highly. Afterwards, Esau regretted his hasty choice. He chose food, immediate satisfaction over God's promises. But we read that he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. C.H. Spurgeon and many others have said things like this. He never repented of his sin, but only of the consequences of it. And that may well be true. And there's a massive difference between being sorry for the consequences of our sin, for what we've lost, for being caught, and being sorry for the sin itself and the offence that that sin caused God. Esau couldn't get his birthright back simply because he wanted to. He had despised it, and there was no opportunity for a do-over. The same can be true of us. Esau wasn't the first person to find that he was too late. Think of the story of Noah and the ark. Noah warned the people around that God was going to judge the world. For years and years they watched as he built that ark. For years they laughed at his warning about a coming flood. They watched with amazement as the animals sort of queued up to get into the ark. They filled the ark, but there was still no rain. And then God shut the door to the ark. And the rain came down and the floods came up and the ark on the ground floated. I'm sure that those nearest the ark at that point repented of their sin. No, not of their sin, but of their failure to get into the ark before the rain came. Yet the door stayed shut and they drowned. If you here tonight haven't repented, if you haven't asked God to forgive you for your sin because Jesus died on the cross in your place, then repent today because God doesn't promise that you will have another opportunity. The opportunities to repent are limited. All those who despise God's grace, just as Esau did, will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. And he will tell those who have not repented, have not come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not my words, but Jesus' words, the words of the judge. Many in that day, I suspect, will try to repent, but it will be too late for them, too late for repentance. The day of salvation, the day of grace, will be past. Only mourning, only wailing will remain. Kent Hughes says on this passage, God's message to all who are in the race, that's brothers and sisters in Christ, is so clear. Sexual and physical appetites given free rein will ruin our race. Sure, we can repent of any sin, but Esau-like sins will leave deficiencies that can never be regained. How tragic then that so many are selling a glorious finish for a cheap meal. It's not just something relevant to Esau. Yes, God can forgive us for our sins. It will never stop true believers from getting into glory. but we can carry the consequences of our sins for the remainder of our time upon this earth, and it can blight our witness for Christ. Don't sell your glorious finish for a cheap meal. May we all seek the Lord while he may be found. May we all call upon him while he is near. May we not, any of us, leave it until it is too late, so that we, like Esau, in eternity will say that we found no chance to repent, though we sought it with tears, because we left it too late. So the table of God's grace is richly, liberally, lavishly, wonderfully spread before us. His manifold, his rich grace. Are we enjoying the wonderful riches that God has lavishly provided for his children? Or are we satisfied with just one or two aspects of his grace? May we encourage one another to enjoy all of the riches that are set before us in this banquet, in and through Christ. Are we filling ourselves with the things that God has clearly labelled in his word as being unfit for human consumption? Things like bitterness, immorality, despising his grace, his provision. Are we seeing to it that none of us is missing out on God's grace? For example, by being bitter, by being sexually immoral, by behaving in an unholy manner. Are we humbly and graciously concerned for one another? How we need his grace, his wisdom, his power to obey these commands. It's a big demand that God makes of us in this passage. He tells us to see to it that other people don't do things that are wrong, don't do things that are going to blight their lives in this world and possibly in the world to come. We're not sufficient for these things. Well, I'm certainly not sufficient for these things. But our sufficiency is in Christ. For it is his pleasure to use weak vessels like you and me to achieve his purposes. And that's one of the reasons he gives us his Holy Spirit, so that we can be and do things that we could never do of ourselves. Are you amazed by the riches, the wonders, the glory of God's grace? If you're not, you haven't really understood how wonderful his grace is. May he open our eyes and open our hearts, that we may not fail in respect of his grace, but that we may enjoy the wonder of his provision for us, and that we may see by his grace that others do as well.